This will also be our scripture reading as we are looking at the very law of God in our morning services. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 21. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may be, go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. And let us, we will be reading again from God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 5, especially verses 8 through 10, and then also from the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be reading Lord's Day 35, and this is found on page 72, if you wish to follow with us in the back of our psalters. We considered last Lord's Day the first commandment, and we saw last time, under the general theme of the first commandment, how the law of God is based upon the love of God at the very introduction, at the very outset of the law, which is even part of the law, is verse 6 in Deuteronomy 5, where God declares who he is, and before he declares what he demands, he announces what he has accomplished, that he is the Lord their God, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And every single believer who has been converted by the grace of God would be able to add the reality, apply this theme to their own lives, that He is the Lord our God who has brought us out of the spiritual land of Egypt, out of the spiritual house of bondage. Egypt becomes an emblem of the unconverted life. This house of bondage becomes a figure of life as an unbeliever. Life in the unbelieving world is a bondage. It is in Egypt. Remember, Egypt meant for the Jews at that time that they were slaves. They were not free. They were bound to chains at times. They were probably free to work without chains, but chains in that metaphorical way because they were slaves. And if they didn't do their job right, they were whipped. And that becomes a true emblem of those who are living without Christ, because Satan is like this master who will whip you if you do not do his bidding. It's not that you're free to sin as you wish. You are a slave to sin and shackled by it. That's even what explains that many people who are living without Christ, who are shackled to addictions and to difficulties. I'm not trying to say that every time someone has an addiction that it means by necessity he's not saved. Now, even a true saved person can start being addicted to something, and that's a new idolatry that must be broken. But without Christ, it is a life of bondage. And so God is saying right at the very beginning, I'm the God who delivered you out of bondage. I'm the God who has saved you, who has set you free. And now here's the law that I want you to command, I command you to obey. And so you see, we're not obeying all of this in order to be saved. God is already saying, I have saved you. I love you. And so he considered all of that. And this leads us right to our first point. Why are we to love God? And I want to bring this emphasis because we also considered that, yes, when you obey God's law, you are loving him. But just for our first point, to bring some of the things from last time and just to introduce for our second and third point, why are we to love God? Well, we are to love him because he first loved us. Do you have the law set this way in your mind? You see that from verse 7 onward, where God tells you how to live, he's basically teaching you how to respond to what he declares in verse 6. He's saying, I have delivered you. You were a slave, and you were in shackles, and you were in bondage. Now, this is how you relate to a God who has done this to you. And so the question is, why do we love God? Why do we need to obey these commandments? Well, because it's the only thing right and true and loving. Love is to be responded in love. It is the right thing to do. When someone brings you a glass of water, you don't despise the person who did it. If someone serves you a meal and it's beautiful and smelling so good and you can tell it was done with care, you don't just sit or say, I'm not hungry and I don't like this. And you don't say thank you to someone outside of that table. You look at the host's face. You have a smile in your face. You probably mention even the smell already. You thank for having been invited. You're showing love because they showed love. You see, boys and girls, when we disobey God, we're as if either looking at the very face of the one who loves and cares us, or we're even rejecting him and not even looking at him and saying that we don't care. If you're a true Christian, it is as if saying, yes, Lord, I was a slave and I was set free, but I don't care. I want to live any way I want now. It's not loving back who loved you. Every time we sin, we are actively not loving the God who has loved us. And there's a reality of this truth, even if we expand the reality of what's happening here. God is giving this law to his people. But now we can consider also the reality that God is giving this law to the whole world. And even many of his people in the day were not true believers who had a true converted heart. But God was still demanding from them obedience. And in what way this applies to every single human being. See, every single one, at least on this side of the world where the sun has already risen, they have all woken up to a new morning. God has given it to them. God has shown love to every human. Wherever rain is falling upon their orchard, wherever they're able to harvest their grain, and they go to the markets and they sell it and they bring money home and it feeds their home, their family. That is God showing love to the wicked and to the good. What is the right thing to do? Whoever you are, if you're an unbeliever, that doesn't mean you don't have to love God. He's loved you. He's given you life. If you are hearing these very words I'm saying, it is with the ear and with a brain that is capable of doing these functions and with an eye so intricately gifted to you. He's loving you. Do you love him back? So we don't love him to gain his love. He already loved us. And this is how the law is brought forth. I'm the God who has loved you. Now these are the ways that I want you to love me. And even as this instruction is given, these are things that are for our own good. Notice, we could say this of every single one of us, every single one of these commands, but think of how obvious and how certain it is where it says, thou shalt not kill. Well, when you don't kill others, that means they're also supposed to not kill you. So you see, when you're obeying this command, it is God showing love to you. I'm thankful that God tells my neighbors not to do something evil and harmful to me. I'm thankful God even commands people not to covet what belongs to me. I'm being commanded not to covet what belongs to them, but it also goes that other way. My neighbors are commanded not to covet what belongs to me. You see, God is saying, even as you obey this command, it will be me loving you. Because if there weren't any of these commands and there wasn't any of the structure, anybody could go and all of us would arrive to our homes and another family would be there and say, sorry, losers, keepers, this is our home now. You weren't here for whole morning. And who would be to say that that is wrong? You see, the law is the Lord saying, I have loved you, now obey this. And even as you obey this, you will find out that I am loving you. Because as you do it unto others, they will do it unto you, and there will be a semblance of life. And beloved, we're looking into the world. I was going through some lists and numbers because this afternoon, in what sermon we'll be considering, we're going to realize the reality that this world is not the kingdom of God. We're going to focus on the kingdom of God. And one of the points is the reality that it's not this world. The kingdom of God is in this world, but it's not this world. And many people think we can transform this world into a heaven, and it is absolutely impossible. I was looking at the numbers of conflicts to date, and when you read the numbers and you read the places, literally you could say there is a world war going on right now. In so many places in Africa and in Asia and in China, and the threats of war in Colombia, Venezuela, and Mexico. There's been going civil wars throughout so many places in the world. In Yemen, in Afghanistan, there was a civil war even before there was a war declared against Afghanistan, almost since the 70s. And then they received the American troops to get rid of Osama bin Laden. And Afghanistan, we all know, is still struggling now. Thousands upon thousands of people have died. This world is not the kingdom of God. And imagine if everyone in this world were to say, let's obey the law of God. and it would be a little more like heaven upon this world. See, it's God saying, you won't be able to live. You won't find a safe place if you don't obey this law. And in every land where this law, these principles are followed, those are the places that look a little more like heaven. But the danger then is, even for believers to think that this world can become heaven, and that's impossible. It is in our hearts that the kingdom of God is materialized when you bow to the worship of Almighty God. And so this very command in many ways is teaching how the kingdom of God can be in this world. And it's not in this world, in the structures of this world. It is in the hearts of the people in this world who bow to this very God who has loved you. The question is, will you love him back? Because that's what it means to obey. And now, don't just love God because of what he's done in the sense of, okay, I've been delivered from bondage. Sin's no longer my master. I am free, so I will love him because of what he did. Yes, but also because of who he is. And we're reminded in Scripture of so many things about God. Well, those are all reasons for which you and I are to love him. We love him because he is worthy at every single level. We love him because he is holy. We love him because he is good. We love him because he is gracious. I didn't deserve for him to love me, but he did. And so now I love him because he's so gracious to be so kind to me. He is patient. He could have already been just toward me, because that is something good, to be just. And he could have applied his justice toward me, and his patience could have run out. But he hasn't. He's still giving me opportunities to live and to preach another sermon and to go back and, I trust, maybe have another lunch. And that's his patience toward me. So I love him for his patience. I love him for his power. When we study the law, it takes us to that day of the people of Egypt when they were under the power and bondage of Pharaoh, who would not let God's people go. And so that whole deliverance was a focus on how powerful God was. Think of Moses, this just a lowly wandering shepherd from Midian, who had been a runaway from Egypt, finally comes back. He's 80 years old, and he's saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh mocks him and says, I don't even know who your God is, Moses. And it was only God's providence that never made Pharaoh have the audacity to kill Moses. He could have done it. And at any point, when you read the story, you always wonder, what kept Pharaoh from simply locking Moses up? The answer is God. And it's possibly that down deep in the heart of that wicked man, he realized, I don't dare touch this man, because I've seen already the rivers turning red, and I've seen already the hail kill so much cattle, and I've already seen and experienced the lice, and I've already seen and experienced the fleas. You see, that's what was happening in the heart of that man. He was becoming increasingly dead scared of Moses. It was only at the very last that he says, Moses, don't come back, or else I will kill you. And Moses said, and you said the truth, that I won't come back, because you will issue the command for us to go. And after the plague of the destruction, the angel of destruction that went through all of Egypt, killing the firstborn, Pharaoh issued the command for God's people to go, and to go immediately. He wasn't giving their freedom. He was commanding them to be free, as it were. And that is one of the most powerful examples, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as a river, he turns it wherever he wants. That's why we love him. See, that was the deliverance. And you see his power. You see his faithfulness. God has had told Abraham, remember, that he would be with him, that he would be his people. And God had told even to Abraham that when they would go into Egypt, I will bring them out. And so God was keeping his word to a man who had died many years ago. But God is faithful. He will keep his word. Abraham was there at his side. And he was keeping his word to Abraham in heaven, sending Moses to Egypt on earth. We love him because God knows everything. He is everywhere present. We love him because he's merciful, because he's eternal, because he's infinite, because he's true, because he's wise. See, everything God is and everything God has done are reasons for which you and I love him. Now, secondly, which God are you to love? Which God to love? Because this is exactly what God does when he brings that first commandment. If we go again to Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says, I am the Lord thy God. So he's identifying who he is. And in the second commandment that we'll be hoping to look more today, look at verse 9. He says, for I, the Lord thy God. When God says Lord there, he is literally giving his official name, not just a title, but he's giving his name. And why was that necessary? Well, it was because, like we saw last time, and you know, in those days, there were myriads of gods. There were myriads of gods who were usually connected to their areas and their lands, and God was making very clear, giving his name, and then saying what he did. And all of that was like an identification. And let me work this out a little bit. He said, I am the Lord. And I've said this many times. I'm sure you've heard sermons, but it's important for us to understand every time you see the word Lord with all capital letters in the Hebrew manuscripts, in the original, it's actually the letters YHWH. And it's just the consonants, YHWH. And that is what is rendered in terms of pronunciation as either Jehovah or Yahweh or Japheth or Yehovah. We absolutely have no idea which pronunciation is the right one. One of the common ones has been to say Jehovah. But it's important for us to realize that we're not sure that that's how you pronounce the name of God. And why? Those letters that I mentioned, YHWH, it wasn't this way only for the name of God. In the Hebrew language, in the very ancient times, they only used the consonants. Now, to a degree, for boys and girls, that was easier, because there were less letters to learn and to write. You only wrote the consonants. And the vowels were passed really by word of mouth. As families explained and talked, the children, of course, knew what vowels were where in between those consonants. And the difficulty is that through many, many years, of course, the pronunciation changed here and there, just like even here. Through time, some of our accents may change for certain words. So that happened as well. And the hardest thing was with the name of God, because not only were the vowels not there, but the Jewish people did not dare say or pronounce the name of God. And what they would say instead of whatever came with YHWH, they would say Adonai, which is Lord. So whenever you might have somebody saying, oh, your Bible's not a good translation because it's not Lord in the original, it's Jehovah, it should have been written Jehovah, you have to sit down and explain all of this. Basically, we're following the tradition of even the Jewish nation before, like in the days of the Old Testament. And when there were those Greek Jews who knew Greek, in between the two Testaments, remember, there were those Jewish men in Alexandria who translated all of the Old Testament into Greek. That is called the Septuagint. And when they came to every word, Yahweh, when they came to YHWH, they put it into Adonai. They put it into Lord. Because again, they thought, we don't know how to pronounce it. We really shouldn't say it because it could be a way of using God's name in vain. And that's why they didn't pronounce God's name. They were scared of even saying his name because it could be said with a heart that wasn't so true, and they would see that as using God's name in vain. I think most of us understand, but this is why they wouldn't say God's name. And even until today, if you meet certain Jewish people, the way they write even the word God is G blank D. They'll put a little line for the O, because they don't really want to spell it. They're scared of using God's name in vain. So in their minds, they think that's a way to protect themselves from doing that. And so that's why the pronunciation for Jehovah is a mystery. And you would wonder, well, where did the vowels come from? If you go now to the manuscripts of the Hebrew, you do find little signs that were put there to help us know how to pronounce them. And it was the Masoretes. These were Jewish scribes of the 6th century on A.D. And they're the ones who started putting some vowels because they knew the Jewish language. They knew how to pronounce things. And when it came to Jehovah, they just pretty much guessed what would be possible. And this has helped us because, of course, now after many, many years, even the Jewish Hebrew of today, the Israel Hebrew of today, is a different pronunciation than the ancient Hebrew tongue. And so it's good that the Masoretes in the 6th century on started adding vowels so that it wouldn't be a language completely lost in its pronunciation. But I just wanted to explain this because it is something that's not explained in the Bible itself. It's just how it worked out. And this is why in the King James we find Lord, but all caps to identify this is Jehovah in the original. And there are a few places in the King James where the translators felt that it was really necessary to bring the name itself because God was emphasizing his name to some degree or another. So you do find the name Jehovah in the King James in some places. But just so you know that. Now, the important thing is to understand that Jehovah, what is inside that word, is the root of the simple verb to be. It is basically in saying, I am. Jehovah the name means the existing one. And there's a root in that name that would be the verb I am. And depending on where it is in the text, it could mean I was, I am, or I will be. Another thing that would help little Hebrew boys and girls is that you didn't have to memorize three or more tenses. It would be in the context that you would know what it was, but you would spell it the same way. I am, I was, and I will be. And the name of God has then this reality that God is always. He's always been, and he shall forever be. And his name has this context. Remember, he even said when Moses asked him what his name was, he said, tell them I am who I am. At that moment, it is exactly the word I am, not precisely Jehovah, there where Moses asks him. And he tells him, tell them that the I am sent you. So God's name is Jehovah, which has the root of I am, but he's also said my name is I am. And the essence there is to understand this, that God is not like you and me. Boys and girls, if I were to say, who are you? You of course would say, I'm Mike or I'm Mary. But I could say, yes, but where are you from? And you would say, well, I am of my mom and I am of my dad. And the greatest essence of where we are from, it's not really our city, but our parents. And so you would say, I am of Mary, I am of Mark. God says, I am. Period. He has no parent because he has forever existed. He is self-existing and dependent on no one. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, this is the God you are to worship, the God who is. And see, that disqualifies every other god, because every other god is just a makeup of our imagination. They're not true. They don't really exist. And then God identifies, and for you to have a basis of who I am as Jehovah, I'm the one who delivered you from the land of Egypt. Not the gods of Egypt. Don't worship any of them. They didn't protect Egypt. And you're going into Canaan. Don't worship those gods there, because those gods couldn't keep the famine that brought you into Egypt from coming. Not the gods of Babylon, not the gods of Syria, not the god of the Edomites, of the Moabites, the God who delivered you from Egypt. That's the God that you are to worship. And if you follow the rest, of course, of God's word, even as we follow the Old Testament, we find out that this God is one who would send a Savior who would be of the seed of a woman. So there would be a man upon this earth whom we could identify as a Savior sent by God. And there are places that this seed of the woman is called a servant, the servant of God. And some places in the Psalms, he is called the Son. And then when the Lord Jesus arrives upon this earth, this is what's so monumental of his baptism, where the clouds open and there's this voice that comes forth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the God who identifies himself as the one we should worship and who declares there will be a Savior who's his Son, the day his Son is baptized, he says, "Here's my Son." So that Christ is the one whom we are to worship. And this is the key, right, of the whole gospel. It's through Jesus that we can worship God. It is impossible to come to God except through his Son. And then also, somewhat at the apex of Christ's ministry, he's at the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, there's a voice that they hear. And that time, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so we see why we are to love God. We see which God to love, and now how to love the true God. And I wanted to have this introduction based on the element of love, because what God is teaching us here, see, if you look at your Bibles in Deuteronomy 5, verse 7, verse 6, God is identifying who he is so that you'll be sure to love the true God, the one who is Lord and the one who delivered them out of Egypt, who delivers you out of your own bondage. Verse 7 shows how exclusively it must be him. "Thou shalt have none other gods before me." And we saw this last time. But now let me read verses 8, 9, and 10 and keep that theme of love in your mind. And you'll see what God is here showing is how he wants to say that he is the one who prescribes how to be loved. This is what is loving, isn't it? Imagine if you have your wife or your husband or a child or a father. Imagine if all they did to show love was what they wanted for themselves. You would realize they don't love me. So my mom and dad gave me a vacation and they're going to play chess all vacation long. And I can't go to the beach, or I can't go to the mountains. I need to just stay in a room playing chess. For some people, that is a good vacation. I guess I'm thinking of myself. Imagine a child coming, "Dad, can I have a present?" I mean, the dad asks, "What would you like for your present?" And you might say a toy or another, but then you open it, and it's a calculator. Because your dad needs it. See, God is here in verses 8, 9, and 10 saying, now that I got your attention for you to love me and you're loving the right God, this is how you love the right God. And so verse 8, he says, "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." See, even the word jealous is in the whole context of love. He's saying, if you do those things, I'll be jealous of you. And I'll explain what this jealousy is. It's the utter climax of love, or proof of love. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see, beloved, God is still speaking about love and how he wants you to love him. And if you don't do these things, you're in that category of them that hate me. If you do these things, you're in the category of them that love me. It was some years back when we were doing a little series of the titles of believer, and there's so many titles with the phrase them that are holy, them that are chosen, them that are redeemed. And here there are titles of two groups of people: believers, them that love me, and unbelievers, them that hate me. And how sad when a believer, who is them that love me, acts like an unbeliever because he's hating. And if you're a true believer, you'll be repentant and you won't want to continue. Basically, God is saying, in all of these ways, if you make images and you bow to them, you're no longer loving me, you're hating me. Even while you're loving things that I gave to you. Now, in the idolatry of those days, it was precisely this. It was a graven image, and they would put it somewhere in their home. But it's interesting how those idols were the precursors of the idols of today. Like, you could be idolizing the weather because you want it to be the way you want it to be, and you'll be angry if it's not the way that you want it to be, and everything is around the reality of how you want the weather to be, and that becomes an idolatry. But in those days, they had an idol for that. For the Canaanites, it was Baal. Baal was the god who would send thunder and storm and fertility and water the ground. So they would offer offerings to Baal for the weather to be how they wanted it to be. And then if it wasn't that way, I'm sure they fought with anger toward Baal, but they thought, no, there's no use to be angered toward Baal. I'll just do what Baal wants. They would go to the priest of Baal and say, what is Baal wanting? Because there still hasn't been rain in my vineyard. And the priest would say, well, sacrifice this and sacrifice that and give all this money to us as priests, and then maybe Baal will send rain to your vineyard. There's not much difference today. We just don't need the statue. But we still worship the weather. The weather is a god to many. Riches is a god to many. Health is a god to many. Power is a god to many. And in those days, the gods identified in all those specialities had names. And if you wanted those things, you needed to worship those gods. Today, people bypass the gods and worship the things. And God is saying, when you do this, you don't love me. But you're part of them that hate me. And beloved, when we study the history of the church, in the Middle Ages, even though Christianity had grown to pretty much be part of all of Europe, even as Christianity grew in the Roman world, there were the Germanic and the Frank tribes up in the northern part who were still barbarian. But even as they infiltrated Europe, who is now mainly Christian, through a period of time, they became Christian as well, or at least Christianized, where even some who had gone to the Germanic tribes fleeing the Christian Orthodox Roman world because they were Arian, when they came back into Europe and it was mainly Christian, they gave up their Arianism because it was so wrong and not accepted anymore, like in the year 700, 800, 900. Anywhere you walked throughout all of Europe and also England and the whole north of Africa, at least up to the 700s, Christianity abounded. you rubbed shoulders with everybody, and they pretty much everywhere in that area were people who believed in a triune God. They believed in Jesus, who was truly man and truly God. And when we say the Apostles' Creed, that makes you go back to the 300s, 400s, 500s, 600s. It was around the 700s that they started introducing some things that we don't follow the creeds anymore that the church was following, because they started idolizing statues. And they started also praying to people who have gone, looking at the martyrs as saints and thinking they were intercessors. But there were still many believers. In year 1000, there's Bernard of Clairvaux. You listen to his theology, and he believed in grace, in salvation by grace. Works was starting to get there as something quite powerful to achieve some grace, but there was still semblance of the true gospel. But it was around 800 following that we would call the Dark Ages really set in. People's life was very simple, from the field to the table to sleep, from the field to the table to sleep. Even if you lived in castles, of course, there was a lot of things to some degree going on, but there wasn't much entertainment. You couldn't just turn on a radio. You to hear the news, it was market day on Saturday, and then Sunday, going to Mass. And beloved, what happened was a show. These people who had monochromatic lives entered these places that were lofty and big and spacious, the cathedrals. And even as they entered, there was already a semblance of heaven, because they could hear the monks and the nuns singing. And the aura was one of great excitement. And added to the mystery was the Latin, that they couldn't understand a thing. But with all the rituals and the colors of the garbs of the priests and the monks and the choristers as they stood before the congregation performing, they saw the rituals and they heard things, and then there was the one thing they would partake of, and it was the bread. And they understood, we're here before a monumental miracle. That in the priest's hand that is common bread, and that in the cup that is common wine, will turn into the true and real body of Christ and blood of Christ as soon as the priest finishes the words. And I will get to taste Jesus. That was the apex. And so as they formed that line and went and took the bread and literally believed that they were intaking something of Jesus that day, they left ecstatic. And that was the experience. It was the drama. It was the show. And literally, they were understanding nothing of the word and the homilies that were given, because it was in Latin. And it was only in the 1400s, where you do have those stars of the Reformation, John Huss out in Bohemia and Wycliffe out in England, who start to preach in the language of the people. All of a sudden, it dawned on them, people will never understand absolutely anything about God and religion unless they understand it in their own languages. And they dared to do it in those languages. And there was still this thing, at the Mass, you just don't dare do this. Because see, the language of Latin was seen almost as an element of worship. Just as the word must be given, the thought was that it has to be given in Latin. That's why they didn't dare change the language. But a lot of these monks and priests began doing it in other lectures and outside teaching the Bible. And still they would go to Mass, and it would be that show and that experience. And there were these pre-reformers thinking, this isn't right. Something is wrong. And they couldn't really put their fingers on it. And even Luther, when he goes and he marches to the door of Wittenberg and puts there those 95 theses, his heart and mind. See, the thing was so great. So many changes were necessary. necessary. None of them was really seeing everything right then, but God was touching the hearts of each one in different ways. And what bothered Luther was the fact that in the church, it wasn't even 100% connected to the worship, but what was happening to the people, thinking that they could have their sins forgiven if they only gave some money to obtain those documents that said that they paid indulgences. And Luther was enraged with that. He was having people come to his congregation saying, "I'm fine, priest. I'm fine because I paid my gold and my silver, and here's my document." And Luther thought, without repentance, that is nothing. You might as well shred that to pieces. And so then he put his 95 theses. He still believed even in purgatory when he did that. But see, what was God doing? God was putting in the hearts of the people, basically, Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20, the very law that says how God wants to be worshipped, which is in essence this: don't dare add anything and don't dare subtract anything from what God has said he desires. And I'll go back to this, but before it gets a little too late, I do want to read through Lord's Day 35, where we say a lot of what I have said already, but in a summary form. This is page 72 in the back of our Psalters. It starts with question 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word, which is with the elements of worship that are prescribed. Following many passages of God's word, when we look at Old Testament worship and we see what is replicated in New, and we find out that what is central is the word proclaimed, praises offered to God. And in the Old Testament days and in the New Testament days, the hymn book was the book of Psalms, and then prayers and offerings and sacraments. In the Middle Ages, they increased to 7. In the Reformation, they realized, no, take away 5, and we have just 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those are the things that are the elements of worship. These are the ways in which are commanded in the word that we worship God. And then question 97, are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, this is basically saying, of course, you can carve a little panda bear if you want and have it on a little table as a decoration. But then, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Right here, they're making a difference. Of course, there's a freedom that you can make a little animal, a little figure, and it'd be something cute to look at, but have nothing connected to worship with that carved image. And then question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? Answer is no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. And the key word here becomes image. The image is not just a statue. That is perhaps the most obvious way by which there can be an idolatry. But you see, the whole emphasis here is don't be attracted to how it looks. Be attracted to Christ as he is exposed in his word. And because you are, you praise him. And you praise God through Jesus. And we pray and we adore him in our prayers. And we see him in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And our joy is so great that we give our offerings to him. You see, everything then is because we're attracted to Jesus. Beloved, I firmly believe that I meditate at times and wonder, where are we right now? Are we in the beginnings of a new dark ages, or right in the throes? Or are we just amazingly well and with so much light because we talk about the Reformation, we meet many people who believe like we do, but the more you look at it, I really do believe we are inside a neo-dark age right as we speak. And I'll explain what we mean. what I mean. In the day of the Middle Ages, everybody was a professing Christian. And in the days of today, at least in the Western world, and even in so many places in Africa, in South America, many places in Russia and China, there are many people professing to be Christians. But especially in the Western world is where there's a weight in my heart. Where are the revivals? Where are the governments that fear God? If so many people are Christians and truly fear God, why does it not affect the world? Because the world, like we've shared in many places, are doing things that even pagans never dared to do in days past. Because I believe we're living in a neo-dark age. Just like in those days where their joy was to go to church because they had a big show, that's what's happening today. In many churches you enter, instead of light, they turn off the lights because light interferes with the special effects. Beloved, that sounds like such a small thing, but this is the essence. See, if we need a special effect, like smoke coming out somewhere, or the lights dim so that even your hearts are prepared for something more dramatic, we're literally saying with that the power is not in the book, that the power is not in the author of the book. I need a little electricity. I need a little computer. I need a computer engineer to help this worship service go somewhere. And that is what's happening today. Massive millions of dollars are spent in many continents. I'm not just focusing in America, where it is a neo-dark age, and I think even ironically so, because you enter churches and it is dark. And there's only a little light right there at the pulpit. You can't even see brothers or sisters. Forget about taking notes, because it's not about taking notes. It's about the experience. And you read in the bulletins, and it says, go to campus A or B, and it will be the same experience. That is what was happening in the dark ages. People went to church for the experience because there was nothing else they really got from it, because they didn't know Latin to begin with. They were just interested in the experience. And what I believe has happened, beloved, in the Western world is what's called syncretism. Syncretism is a mixture of two beliefs. And this has happened to many missionaries when they go to certain places in their tribal, of course, complete tribal pagan worship, but they stay 4 or 5 years and they introduce something of the gospel, but they're not able to translate the Bible. It takes years upon years, sometimes more than 10 to 20 years, to finally give the Bible to a people. And so all of a sudden there's a crisis. These missionaries have to rush out, and those people have a little bit of the gospel, but not all of it. And then these missionaries come back after 10 years, and they see the religion that is there, and the name Jesus is mixed with so many of their other gods, and Mary and Joseph. And to someone who maybe is from that place would say, wow, things have changed, and they're at least not killing each other as much as they did, and they start having this soothing effect, but it's not Christianity. It's a syncretistic Christianity. This has happened to many other religions. Like if you go to other days, you'll find the ancient Greek mythology mixed with the ancient Egypt mythology. And you'll have statues of what looks like a Roman soldier, but the head will be of like an animal, like from the Egyptian gods. And that's syncretism. And as it happens to other religions, it has happened to Christianity. It is so obvious that Christianity in America in so many quarters is a syncretistic amalgamation with Hollywood, with the whole show business world, where the whole focus is even the pastor has to be a celebrity pastor. And they'll literally show something of Hollywood because they'll have video clips and they'll have props and they'll have choreography, and everything is about the fashion and everything is about how can this look cool. And beloved, we need to realize that even though, yes, if there is in the moment the Bible is open, something of Christ, it's amazing and astonishing that God, of course, because he's powerful, he can use that, even as he was using a monk who hadn't even read the Bible in the days of the Middle Ages, towards the end of it, that Luther's there studying finally a Bible in the monastery, and the Lord saves him because the Bible was there. So we understand that it is better than nothing, but we can never, beloved, settle with a dark age because it's dark. And it won't do much good to the world. And one thing that I want to bring, beloved, here is because with all that America's going through, our hopes start becoming in the White House, in politics. And we think that that is what will do it. And God has always made use of his church. Yes, he can change the heart of the king and put a Hezekiah. And that has been used for revivals to happen. But beloved, that's not the mode. That's not the norm. The norm is your heart and mine to say, Lord, what is the way that you want me to worship thee? And help me to find love and excitement and joy in doing it that way. And the world will be so much better. It will affect the world when the church is really light in the world, when we really want to love him. And when you think of it, beloved, see, when churches are like that, it is about how I can be loved. How can this be a worship that makes me excited, that makes me entertained, that makes me be happy? I'm just going to love me. And remember Old Testament worship, it had nothing to do with me. Even as the family was there in the home, it was all about collecting what they would give to God. They would collect the lambs and the flour and the wine and maybe a goat and maybe an ox. And as they were going to church, think of how that communicated to the church worshipers going to God. They're not going there to receive in essence. They're going there to give. Now, we've seen this before. It is giving out of what God has given. But see, this is how it works. Okay, we have sins. We need to ask forgiveness. We have blessings. We need to thank God. We have prayers. So let's take votive offerings so that God would answer our prayers. And they're there with their hands full. And they arrive in worship. And they dump all of that in the hands of the priest. See, there's this heart of giving. And then they would give their prayers. They would give their praises. They would give their offerings. They would give their wine and their flour. See, going to worship in the Old Testament was not about what is in here for me. It was all about God is worthy of everything. I can't bring my whole farm because I need to go back and live. But all of this first fruits and offerings are an emblem of how everything I have belongs to him. And remember the burnt offering was exactly that. The whole animal burnt on the altar, communicating me, body and soul, my intellect, my abilities, everything I am. Lord, receive me. I am thine. And it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't exciting. Talk about church growth. Do things that will excite people. They would get there. All those animals were killed, slain, blood everywhere. The priests had blood all over. They smelled like charcoal and like burnt flesh. It was actually a ghastly sight. It probably frightened little children. I've told some of the stories to some people here of how I wanted to explain to my little children how those sacrifices were done and how Jesus went silent as a lamb to the slaughter. And I slaughtered once a little lamb and I terrified some of my children. They were running home crying for mom. And I thought, well, this is what I meant to do. Just imagine if worship was like that, boys and girls. Every Sunday, we're going to the temple, another animal dying. Yes, that was a show. You could say it's a big show. But see, it wasn't a show to feed the flesh. It was to show I'm a sinner. These animals have to die because God is being merciful to me and letting me live. And then you would walk back home. And this is what's so blessed, such a blessing. See, in worship you go to give, but you return full.
Because you return with a satisfaction. God received my offering. God has pardoned my sins. The guilt also stayed there. I'm not taking it home. I'm guilt free now. The Lord is gracious to me. There's heaven ahead. The Messiah is still going to come. And they would arrive home and see everything that was left behind and acknowledge this is all God's. In about a month or so, or whenever is the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover, let's take this, 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 and that and go do it all over again. And beloved, this is what worship is. We come here because we have a God who is worthy. And we want to give to Him our attention, our time, our money. We want to give our love, our desires, our prayers. See, we're here giving and giving. And we don't have to bring one single animal that has to be slain because we give all of this through the Lord Jesus, who was given by the Father to us. And if you have come here today through the Lord Jesus, your worship is accepted because of Christ. And you're here giving and giving. And see, this is the one thing, the church, we need to pray, beloved, that the church everywhere, everywhere that they name in the name of Christ, that they would understand, okay, wait, we're not here to have fun. We're not here to celebrate in the sense of having an entertainment. This is the irony. We will be entertained. We will be blessed. We will be happy in ecstatic ways, way more than if we leave a program, than if we leave just an entertaining show, because it will be a heavenly element of joy, a heavenly element of feeling that God has filled us so that we can give again throughout the week and next Lord's Day again. And this is what this command is saying. Don't dare come to worship me for you to be worshiped. Come to worship me. That will be love to me. And what we find is the blessed reality. You will be blessed too. This is the way you'll be blessed in the greatest way, because it will strengthen you to keep worshiping Him again and again and again, and literally into all eternity. Because that's what heaven is. It's an unending worship service, ever giving God's worth because of His worth. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, help us, Lord, to know why we are to love Thee. Because Thou hast loved us first. Help us, Lord, to know who Thou art, the God who is and who has for always been and who shall always be. And teach us, Lord, how to love Thee. Lord, our own hearts are so confused, and we may even enter a church that seeks to do things in the right way, but in our hearts, we're in it for us. We're more seeking what pleases us, what makes us happy, what makes us satisfied. Help us, Lord. Help Thy whole church everywhere. We know, Lord, that there's so many with such sincere and even loving hearts toward Thee. But because there's this urge of reaching all peoples, there's always a temptation of bringing people in a way, whichever way it may be, but there may be ways that are not lawful to bring people. If we will be compromising Thy worship and compromising who Thou art. So we pray, Lord, be with these leaders, be with churches all throughout the land, that there would be in our hearts this great desire to love Thee the way that Thou desire us to love Thee. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.